Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. You're not going to have to flip too many pages today. Words. They're amazing things, aren't they? Message today, the history of the gospel. Words. Amazing things. I want you to consider the word we've been looking at, gospel, the good news, euangelion. You know, we use words every day to try to communicate information and ideas and feelings to get us sort of on the same thought page with one another, if you will, and to move us together in the same direction. Yet the way that we approach and what we bring to the table, even with the words that we use, the way we understand the word or words itself can either limit or even confuse the very meaning that those words are conveying or that we're trying to convey. Maybe that doesn't make any sense. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I'll use the word love, for example. Love. Say love. Live. Now, to a born-twice believer in Christ, when he or she hears the word love, he might begin to think solely of the love of God, agape. You know, 1 John 4 says God is love. But if we kind of limit our thinking on love to just God's love without considering the context of the world's varied and confused kind of ideas and definitions of love, it can do a disservice to the beauty, power, and even the meaning of God's love that we read about in the Bible. Love to the world, most of you know, can mean lust. It can mean friendship. It can mean I like, I want, I need. It can be selfish and ugly. It can mean that I would lie, cheat, steal, even kill to attain that which I love. In quotes, love. It can be an utterly self-absorbed desire. You know what I'm saying? Not if you know what I'm saying. Do you agree with that? I'm talking about in the world now. And we see in these human ideas the overall confusion of just what love really is in our world. And when we see and understand that breadth of the meaning, that's when we see God's love described in Scripture. When we set that beside and in contrast to all those human ideas and definitions of love, that's when God's love kind of sparkles. You know what I'm saying? It is marveled at and it is glorified. So our best understanding of love is when we think of it in kind of the broadest set of ideas. The broader we take it, the deeper is the meaning of God's love. And what I'm saying to you today is that our best understanding of the word gospel is when we see it in a bigger context than just the Bible's use of it and the writers in the Bible, how they used it. The broader the context, it will deepen its meaning. Euangelion, the Greek word for gospel, goes beyond and before its use in the Bible. It goes before it. And when we see that broader meaning, then the good news of the gospel of God, it sparkles too. So I want it to sparkle today. Say sparkle. Sparkle. Give it a little shake of the head when you say it. The word gospel today, I'm just talking about today now, is kind of shallowly and most commonly framed in I think, two thoughts. One is, most Christians think of it two ways. Good news, because that's the kind of the classic straight-up definition. You means good, and Angelion means message, good message. And the second way is Elvis Presley. News and music, gospel music. That, I think, would be how many would frame the word. And that's what I'm talking about at the very same time, how it's cheapened or weakened or even misunderstood. So what I want to attempt to do today is to broaden and deepen your context of understanding of the word euangelion. And I'm going to introduce you today to its historical context, its broader meaning in Jesus' day and before. And my hope and prayer is that the Holy Spirit would kind of do heart surgery on us, that he would kind of cut us deep and inspire us and embolden us, transform us, and enrich our faith with a love and devotion to Christ like never before. And to do that, we're going to go to we're going to center on just one verse today. 12 words in the Bible, and that is Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Here are those 12 words. Mark writes the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's our text. If you sat down to read Mark on any given day of the week, you'd probably blow right past those words. That's your introduction, you know. You'd blow past it quicker than a mouse in a room full of elephants. But not today. We are going to chew on that. Because what I want to share with you is that those words are bold, they're powerful, they're unapologetic, they are provocative in the day in which Mark wrote them. He is being crazy bold to write thus. They were chosen carefully and even adventurously by Mark, who was filled with the confidence and boldness of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that rose Messiah King Jesus from the dead, emboldened Mark to write thus. And today, what I want you to do is to listen to as we read it. We're going to kind of think of it as if we're going to imagine we live in the first century and we're reading it, we're hearing it read for the first time, okay? Can you do that? Can you imagine that? Because we've read it 100 times, that's why we blow right by it. Let's pretend we've never read it before. Now, before we do that, I just want to give you a word about Mark. This is the same guy, John Mark, who abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey in Acts 13. Same guy. He was young then. He's older now. We don't know exactly why he left them. Maybe it was the troubles, trials, and the turmoil of that mission. It was just too much for him. But whatever the reason he left, when you get to Acts 15, as Paul and Barnabas prepare to go on their second missionary journey, they have a fight. And they conflict so much over whether or not to take Mark, give him a second chance, and to take him along. They have a fight so much so that they end up going their separate ways. Barnabas says, I'm not leaving him. And Paul says, well, if you're not leaving him, I'm going someplace else because I'm not taking him. So Barnabas takes Mark and departs, and Paul teams up with a guy named Silas. All right, now listen to me. This guy who wrote those 12 words of Mark's God, he's that guy, okay? The one that Paul said no to due to his failure to persevere. Now, we don't know what the issue was. Was he timid? Was he weak? Was he vacillating at the time? If he was, you're going to see that he wasn't timid, weak, or vacillating anymore. He is bold. He is strong. He is focused. And he is unapologetically risking his life, even in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, I want to take you further back. Say further back. Further back from the first century. We're going to go about 50 years before Christ. And I want to talk about the word itself, the good news. When the New Testament writers used that word about Jesus, they didn't just make it up, okay? They just created it out of thin air. It was already a word. It was a well-understood concept in the context of the powerful Roman Empire to mean good message or good tidings or good news. But the news at that time was not about Jesus. It was a very different message. And the New Testament writers encroached upon its meaning and message in great peril. And part of the reason, folks, that first century believers were persecuted so severely by Rome until the time of Constantine was because of this word. Euangelion, gospel. 50 years before Jesus, a guy named Julius Caesar, heard of him? Oh yeah. He was a Roman military leader. He was a general. He had an army. He was basically ruled Gaul, which was to the north of Italy proper. He was victorious there. And in January of 49 BC, he brought his troops to the Rubicon River. And he was told, don't cross the river with your army by Italy. They viewed him as a threat. He was that powerful. Well, in January of 49, he crossed the Rubicon River with his army. And that marked the beginning of the Roman Civil Wars. We won't get into the details of that, just to say this, Julius was victorious. And his reign marked the end of the Roman Republic, and thus began the Roman Empire with Julius and his successors as the supreme emperor or king. Now, the euangelion in that day, 50 years before Christ, was the message or the good news of his victory in decisive battles. That good news would be announced to the region surrounding that battle. The message was this: hey, we got good news for you. Caesar has been victorious and has begun to reign here in your town, village, city, whatever. And they would send that out with messengers. And that messenger was their internet in that day. That was their newspaper, radio, TV, as he heralded the news of your new king, your new emperor. However, that was in 49. Though Julius Caesar was popular with the people, the holdovers of the Roman Republic, many of those were senators. Senators that stood opposed to Julius Caesar, that Caesar graciously pardoned and allowed them to keep their seat in the Senate. But they secretly aligned themselves against him in fear of an empire. They were quietly and cautiously appalled at the thought of empire and emperor. So on March the 15th in 44 BC, Julius Caesar was stabbed 23 times by senators, conspirators against him. He was assassinated. And some of those men Caesar had pardoned, some of them he considered his good friends. Now, let me give you just a kind of rabbit trail here. It's kind of interesting. Caesar's death, they investigated and they had a guy do an autopsy. I mean, he died because he was stabbed to death, right? It seems pretty straight up. But they did an autopsy, and this is the first autopsy in human history where they did a report on it. And I think you can go read the report that was written about his death. And they found out he was stabbed 23 times, but there was only one wound that caused his death. Most of the stab wounds, were, although they created a lot of bloodshed, they didn't reach any vital organs except for one. One knife penetrated his chest cavity and caught the aorta, which is the major vessel that leaves the left ventricle of the heart. And that stab wound killed Julius Caesar. And you can read about that. Now, 4 months later, I told you he was popular with the people, right? 4 months later, they had a funeral celebration for him. And it just so happened that during that week-long celebration, there was a bright comet that appeared in the sky for 7 days. You could see it night and day. And this prompted the Roman citizenry to begin to believe that that light in the sky was the soul of the divine Julius Caesar ascending to the gods. And thus began the idea of the emperor's divinity, that Caesar was God. Now, interesting that astronomers have tried to investigate that comet by looking at like records in China's, you know, history and stuff. And what they found is that it was a comet that they think was kind of propelled at such a speed out into the far reaches of the solar system that it kind of escaped the sun's gravity and went off into space. So you'll never see that comet again. You know, most comets come around every so often. around the sun just like the planets do. This one got away. So whatever that comet was, yeah, you won't see it anymore. It'll never appear again. Now, after Julius, there was a skirmish, of course. Who's going to be the next emperor? And a guy by the name of Octavius, who was the adopted son of Julius, won, and he became the next Roman emperor. And Octavius kind of did this propaganda thing where he claimed the title of the son of Julius. Therefore, the son of God. And you can see it in Latin. That's son of Julius. And many of the coins, it'll say DVF, the son of, I forget what the Latin is, the son of God. So that was the title that he adopted. I'm the son of God. And he had that cast on a lot of the coinage of his era. Now, you might recognize Octavius by another name, because when he became emperor, he changed his name to Augustus. Caesar Augustus, the son of God. I give you Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. If we read on, what are we reading about in Luke's gospel? What are we reading? The birth of Christ. That's right. And by the way, back to Augustus, this summer, you might recognize that the events that I'm describing to you now have even influenced your life, because the month of July is named after, in the Roman calendar, which we have adopted in many ways, Julius Caesar. And the following month, August, where do you think we get that? Augustus. And I want to give you now the Priene calendar inscription that they found. It shows us an actual usage of the word euangelion. It's used in its common worldly context. It was sometimes used for military victories. Any kind of announcement of official Roman business. And in this inscription, it's announcing the good news that today is Augustus' birthday. Caesar Augustus. Here's what it reads. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the, here it comes, euangelion, the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him. So get this, God brought about the birth of his son, Jesus Christ, the true son of God, at precisely the time in history when a man calling himself the son of God sat on the throne of most of the known world. Now, when Jesus was between 12 and 17 years of age, the year is 14 AD, Augustus died and his son Tiberius took the throne. And Tiberius, rather than have to go through it every year, he just made it automatic that it was heralded throughout the empire. Every year on his birthday, the heralds would go out across the empire announcing the good news that today is the birthday of the god Tiberius. Now, with that background a little bit, let's go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 and listen. Here it is. Listen with the ears of one in the first century who's reading this message or is hearing it read for the first time. And let's listen first with the ears of a Jew in the city of Rome and then with the ears of a Gentile. Here we go. First point in your outline is the beginning, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel. The word beginning, arche in the Greek, would be a charged word for any Jew that read that. He would automatically be taken back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The apostle John would later write, using the same emotionally charged language that hooked his writing to the very work of God, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Listen, when you wrote choosing those words, you were, in the Jewish mind, equating your message to the creative power and work of God. God is up to something. John did the same thing in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. We saw it last week. He said, that which was from the beginning, arche, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So the beginning of the gospel, Mark wrote, and any Hebrew anywhere in the world would perk up their ears. What's this? The beginning, next few words, of the gospel. Neither Jew nor Gentile, folks, wondered about what that word meant. They were all under the boot of Rome and its emperor. They knew what any gospel, good news that they had ever heard, they knew that it had something to do with the propaganda of the divinity and greatness of the madman, usually, that sat on the throne and wielded the power of Rome. These men that were Caesar's, some of them were just messed up. Julius, he was reasonably sane, although an egomaniac. Augustus was a few cards short of a full deck, but from there, just watch out. I mean to tell you, Tiberius was loony. He gave way to Caligula, which means the little boot, because he was raised as a little kid. He was around the soldiers, and he loved to be around the soldiers, and they nicknamed him Little Boot. And he was crazy as the devil. Caligula learned at a very young age from his uncle Tiberius the joys of torturing people, literally, and being entertained by observing their suffering. And then, of course, down history's road from Caligula, we have the infamous Nero, who had the Apostle Paul's head removed from his shoulders, along with thousands of other believers, and had Peter crucified along with his wife upside down, tradition tells us. So when powerful men like these announced good news, you had to know that the word good in that was pretty subjective. But my point is, the word itself was familiar and even dangerous. Indeed, it was very familiar. But the next words Mark used were the shockers. The beginning of the good news. Remember, you're reading this for the first time. The beginning of the good news about, and you would expect in that blank to be Julius or Augustus or Tiberius or Caligula or some other Roman political figure, but that's not what Mark wrote. He had the audacity to use the word euangelion. He took the word from the emperors of Rome and used it for a poor Jewish carpenter from Nazareth whom Rome had executed, crucified. What's the good news about him? Well, the good news when you read on in Mark or the other gospel writers is that Rome had not the power to keep him dead. Then you have to ask yourself, oh, what does this mean? That this Jewish carpenter from nowhere of Nazareth rose from the dead. How could this poor nobody of a man have the power over his own life and death and even bring life out of death? And the answer is in the next phrase. So let's not just offend the emperor by borrowing his word euangelion. Let's break into the lie of his propaganda. Augustus, the son of God. And Mark writes and brings it out into the light of truth, the beginning of the gospel about not Caesar, but about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Folks, here's a man, John Mark, risking his life. He is poking the beast of Rome, using her very language that equates with power and claims to divinity. And Mark is saying, nope, not that. That's a lie. Rome is a lie. Here's the real Son of God. And he proved it by defeating the grave. And Mark wrote this, get this now, he wrote this gospel from the very belly of the beast. He was in Rome when he wrote it. Folks, the good news of the gospel is what Jesus said in John 14. 19. If you want to just bring it concisely into a phrase, Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. Because he defeated death, death doesn't have to lay claim to you and I. Because I live, you also will live. And maybe Peter proclaimed the true gospel best in more detail in Acts 2:32 at Pentecost, when he preached to the masses gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. He said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. I can imagine them saying, so what do I do? I hear what you're saying. I heard about that. Some of them maybe even saw it. It was only 50 days prior. And the rumors have spread all over town that he's raised, he's risen. So what do I do, Peter? Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, hey, they said it. What do we do? So what do we do? See, that's the hardest part of the gospel, I think, don't you? Even if you have the opportunity to share with people what Jesus did, and that penetrates their heart, it cuts them to the heart. You know what they want to know? So what do I do about it? I hear what you're saying. I believe what you're saying. So what do I do? It's what the Philippian jailer asked. What must I do to be saved? Here's what Peter said in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Repent. Metanoia. To change the way that you think, to change what you believed in. And it's often accompanied with great sorrow at what you used to be sucked into. Repent and be baptized. What's with that? What's baptism? Baptism is the day that you identify with Christ publicly and say, this is what my life's rested on. This is what my life's built on, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'm following him. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You come alive. And Peter says, the promise is for you and your children. For our children. And for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. Folks, as we wrap this up here, next couple minutes, Mark, this guy that Paul just said couldn't cut it, I don't want him around. This young man whom Paul rejected, he grew in Jesus Christ, and he wrote this bold introduction that you just read. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark became a leader in the church of Alexandria, Egypt. The unbelievers there at some point became so hate-filled toward the gospel that they took Mark, its leader, they put a rope around his neck, and they drug him by horseback through the city until he was dead. That's how Mark went home to be with Jesus. The gospel is the greatest news of all time. And it's the only hope for mankind. Some it rescues, and some it condemns. And that's what Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus. He said, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then I just love how Jesus ended that conversation in 19, 20, and 21. Because he bottom lines it. He says, this is the verdict. This is the bottom line. This is the judgment, he says. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Why? Get this. So that. Because that one that comes into the light by the truth wants to bring glory to God. That's what it says. So that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Look at Mark's growth in what we've seen in those 12 words. That's what I want you to see today, the boldness of Mark. How he went from a vacillating young man to a martyr. And I also want you to see the broader meaning of the word gospel. Where did it come from? How was it used? And what did it mean for Mark to grab that word and other gospel writers and begin to use it and say, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the gospel you have heard. If you're a believer today, let it strengthen your faith to understand the broader meaning of the gospel. I hope when you read Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 from this day forward, that it speaks to you like never before. And that you don't just blow by it like some meaningless intro, but that you'd stop and think and allow the Spirit of God to grab your heart and say, that's what I'm making out of you. Let it strengthen your faith. And if you're a dead unbeliever, my prayer is that you would let it birth your faith, not strengthen your faith, but give birth to it once and for all. The good news. We're fools to reject it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for